Dan Erlander, and this is the first of two sessions on Luke's infancy narratives. Karen and I get about probably 79 church newsletters that use a lot of paper, and you go through newsletter after newsletter without much content. Have you ever noticed that about church newsletters? But once in a while a gem comes along, and this is from The Pulse Beat of First Lutheran Church San Diego. The infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke depict heaven's angels as virtually worn out in their busy job of trying to convince the main characters in the story of the importance of the birth of Jesus. Then he just explains all the work that the angels had to go through. And he said, this is Pastor Richard Elliott. Do you know him? He used to be a campus pastor, but lost his job. I have always found it interesting that in the midst of this scenario of human bumbling, slow belief, and near disaster, this was how hard it was for everybody to get the message from the angels. One lone character needs no angelic visit to clue him on what's going on. He knows precisely what this first Christmas means and what is at stake. He acts resolutely and decisively in the face of the Messiah's birth, knowing exactly what he must do. The character's name is Herod. To Herod, the meaning of Jesus' birth is crystal clear. Herod feared Christmas because all that talk of John the Baptist just might be true. The Messiah would come not as a timeless spiritual experience of heavenly love, but as a real humanly embodied event of judgment, coming into Herod's historical life to erode his power and to free those under him for a new and different earthly life lived in the hope of a certain last day. Herod feared the incarnation, the enfleshment, the historical actualization of John's message in the wilderness. There's something a little mixed up about this. It's like Herod heard John's message, so he's afraid of Christmas. Well, it's a church newsletter. He was afraid that the promised Messiah would come embodied as the truly earthly Messiah who would be available for a community's personal life, available for the hopes and judgments of Israel in the real earthy world. He was afraid that people just might see in an earthly Messiah some new possibilities for a better world and be motivated to bring them about. An earthly Messiah to live on Herod's turf of power politics, economic control, and military might, that is what scared Herod. Then, I'm skipping a little here. The earthly life of this baby says something very specific about our earthly future, and so about our worship of nuclear doom, the plight of the bulging ranks of the poor, the cowardly indifference with which are honored so many commitments of love. If our earthly celebrations of Christ are filled with real historical hoping rather than timeless dreaming, and open to stubborn love rather than casual sentimentality, then perhaps our modern Herods will tremble in fear this Christmas too. Real hope is possible if our Christmas celebrations are celebrated as a life of an earthy God, as the event of the God who encounters us and himself deep in the historical flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. If we fail, then this holiday season will also be easily distorted, and Santa Claus claims we'll have free reign in our earthy lives, and Santa will certainly cause Herod no trouble at all. Well, that's a church newsletter. And I think it's a good introduction to first looking at Luke, and then maybe after Christmas we'll look at Matthew too before Epiphany. But first of all, if you see this, Luke is a very neat outliner in his infancy narrative. Introduction, two annunciations. Can you see? You can't see. It's okay. John the Baptist, Jesus, two births, John the Baptist, Jesus, and then this closing story before Jesus in the temple.
Mystery key.
Shh.
Oh, Bill.
Mystery key.
One thing to remember when we enter these narratives is how the Gospels, there's only two Gospels that have an infancy narrative, Matthew and Luke, but how they were written backwards. Meaning the first stories the early church told was the stories of the death and resurrection. And then after those stories, then the question, what did Jesus teach and what did Jesus do? And then after those questions was a question that probably almost every person asks when one enters into a relationship, friendship, a romance between two people, and you're getting to know each other better. And then finally the question comes, may I see your baby book? Did you do that? Do you all have baby books? And when you get to know a person more and more, it's finally that question, may I see your baby book? And if you look at the church, the early church, in a love relationship with Jesus, you know, the question had to come up, what was he like as a baby? And then there were the stories that had been carried now, and then in the writing of Luke and Matthew become available to the whole church. An introduction now to Luke. We have to remember Luke's infancy narratives are the beginning of his story that takes us from Bethlehem, finally with the Apostle Paul in the end of the book of Acts, moving into Rome. You have to think of Luke and Acts as almost a story of an invasion of this world that begins in Bethlehem, goes through Jerusalem, and then by the end of Acts you're in Rome, the very center of the world. Invading that city. And the city of Rome had a claim of salvation for the whole world. And next Sunday we're going to look at that more specifically, how the Roman Empire was an empire that already had defined who its Savior was and what salvation was. And I'll give a preview now that it already was well known that Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor at the time of the birth of Jesus, was called things like this, the Prince of Peace. He was called the Savior of the whole world. And I want to just begin by comparing two things. One is called the Priene inscription that's been found in archaeology, and it refers to Caesar Augustus, and it goes this way. The birthday of the god, and the god is Augustus. Remember, he's the one that consolidated the Roman Empire after the Civil War, after the murder of Julius Caesar by Brutus. Just checking if you remember your Latin. Brutus. And then when everybody thought there was no future for Rome, it was Caesar Augustus that pulled it all together and established the Roman peace. The birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the gospel or the good news for the world. That was a creed of Rome, that the gospel, or the good news of peace and fulfillment for the whole world, had come in the birthday of this Savior, Caesar Augustus. Now we'll look at this and compare Luke's Song of the Angels. I announce to you gospel of a great joy, which will be for all people. To you is born in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah and Lord. And right away you begin to enter what Luke does in his Christmas stories that we never realize because we have so over-sentimentalized them, is that Luke's Christmas narratives are counter-political propaganda. To proclaim a Savior born in Bethlehem to a world who believes its Savior was born in Rome and ruled in Rome. And that gives you almost a humor of the book of Acts finally ending with these weak preachers that have no earthly power invading the very place where most people think the Savior of the world was born. And so the question begins in Luke's account, where does salvation for the world come from? Rome or Bethlehem? You know, and that brings a tremendous number of questions, because what does each symbolize? Even for our world today, what would Rome symbolize? Salvation by what? You know, the greatest military power on the face of the earth or in history up to that time. And the question that Luke brings right away, does salvation come that way, or what does Bethlehem and the manger and all of the, what does that symbolize in our very common life? What does it symbolize? Or is that just so easy you feel dumb answering it? Weakness and vulnerability, lowliness, powerlessness. And so finally, under it all, Luke is asking the question, where is power? Now, where is power in the world to save the world? And then finally, the competing systems are both systems of salvation. Unto you is born this day a Savior. And Caesar Augustus was also called the Savior of the world, the bringer of salvation. Now, let's, as a background before we move in, what does the word salvation mean? And Walt Bowman helped us a lot with this word, I remember once here. It's amazing how the roots of this word in the Old Testament are space. Somebody comes and asks you, are you saved? You say, let's define the question, you're asking me if I have space. Try that one. You know, it means, you know, the 23rd Psalm has a picture of salvation. The sheep moving through the narrow valley where they're squashed in the valley of the shadow of death, and then they come out into the wide pastures, the gently flowing streams where there's space to move and see shalom. Where, as we remember in our studies of Bible surveys, a shalom where each person is receiving from God only what that person is to receive, and people live in harmony and in unity, then there's not war, there's space to live, there's not strife, there's space to live. And this is everything, it's basically a social concept of the spaciousness of living at peace on the face of this earth. But we also know how it can be a personal, is how anything from selfishness to dependency on drugs, alcoholism, is that which confines human existence. So finally, the question is, who brings it? Who brings it, Jesus or Caesar? Where does it come from, Rome or Bethlehem? Now, today we're going to focus on kind of the Jewishness of Luke's story, and then next time, the power of the story in the Rome to the Greek Roman world. But now, because part of Luke's argument is that the salvation comes from the Old Testament or from the Hebrew Scriptures, so you have this movement of Sarah. These are the connecting thoughts as we move into Luke's story. You have Sarah, and then you have Hannah, and then you have Elizabeth, and then you have Mary. Are you getting a point yet that sometimes, which sex does Luke sometimes emphasize? This is a line, Mary, and then we have Zechariah, John the Baptist, and Jesus that come through this line. And now, We'll begin, because the background to Luke's infancy story are the Hannah stories. And they're fun, and I'm just going to briefly review. Hannah was a mother of whom? Samuel. And Who is Hannah's husband? Elkanah. You see me. Elkanah. Okay. And then Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and certainly, you know, Penina. And Penina had all kinds of children, and Hannah had none. She was barren, which we know in the Old Testament was a matter of shame and laughter and ridicule. And what Penina did all the time, this was her kind of full-time job, was to laugh at Hannah. And, you know, just picture in the Old Testament in that society, here's Penina surrounded by all of her children. Hannah with none, and instead of just letting it go, laughing and laughing and laughing at her. And her rival, Penina, would taunt her to annoy her because Yahweh had made her barren. This went on year after year. Every time they went up to the temple of Yahweh, she used to taunt her. And so Hannah wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why are you crying? A sensitive male, this has been going on for years. And why are you not eating? Why so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Nice little cliche, isn't it? So then is this, Hannah goes to the temple and promises Yahweh, if you give me a son, I will give that son totally to you as what later was called a Nazirite. You know, a person that, as John the Baptist, will be given totally to God. And then the promise is given, and Hannah, who is now old, just as Sarah, and everybody would remember the Sarah story. In her old age, the promise kept of Isaac being born. You remember Isaac being meaning laughter. Now it's Hannah and Samuel. And Samuel is born and presented to the Lord. And then Hannah comes forth with this song in the temple. And remember, this isn't the temple in Jerusalem yet, because Jerusalem is not an Israelite city yet. This is a temple on a hill north of Jerusalem. You can see it today on a tour bus. If you go. This is what Hannah's saying. My heart exalts in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in my God, my mouth derides my foes. We know who that is, Hanina. For I rejoice in your power of saving. There is none as holy as Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one but you, no rock like our God. Do not speak or speak with haughty words. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is an all-knowing God, and his is the weighing of deeds. The bow of the mighty is broken, and the feeble have girded themselves with strength. The sated hire themselves out for bread. The sated means the once well-fed. The sated hire themselves out for bread, but the famished cease from labor. The barren woman bears sevenfold, but the mother of many is desolate. Yahweh gives death and life, brings down to Sheol and draws up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He humbles and also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the dunghill to give them a place with princes and to assign them a seat of honor. For to Yahweh the props of the earth belong, on those he has poised the world. I won't read on, but do you see Mary's song coming forth as kind of a rewriting of Hannah's song? Okay, now I want to. What we have is the surprise of God, as God first went to the slaves of Egypt, or first to Sarah, the barren one, then the slaves of Egypt, and now to Hannah. God goes to the lowly, to the weak, and the poor. And the tradition in Jewish history has been, or Hebrew history up to this time, has been God going to the elderly woman who is barren to bring forth that which will continue the line of salvation. And that's what makes Luke's Christmas story about Mary even more of a surprise. For Mary is probably, some people say she's 13 or 14. And Raymond Brown, by the way, I get most of this from Raymond Brown. His big book called The Birth of the Messiah. Is that what it's called? But like 700 pages on these Luke and Matthew. More than you ever want to read about the Christmas story. No longer are we dealing, this is about Mary, no longer are we dealing with human request. You know, Hannah just crying out to God, and God's generous fulfillment, as in the Hannah and Samuel story. This is God's initiative going beyond anything man or woman has dreamed of. Okay, now I want to go back to the historical background of the people in Luke's story that are waiting and praying for the coming of the true Savior of the world. And that's where I want to now give a background of the Anawim. And then tell you about the Anawim, and then read Mary's story, and maybe also the Benedictus too, and see these as the crying and the prayers of the Anawim. But first we'll talk about the Anawim, and it'll give you even more background why in Tasha's Vespers last night, the power of the word Anawim for a people who are oppressed. Okay. Or since David is here, I think. First, I'm going to review the different groups in Bible times. For some of this is old reviewing, but I'll do it anyway. You know how so many Bible teachers have gone through Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots. Are you ready for that once more? You ever heard it?
No.
This is the first
time.
Okay. But to know the Anawim, you have to have them in contrast, I think, to these other groups of people. So let's start with the sad UCs. I didn't mean that. Sad UCs. The wealthy priestly people, and now each one of them had a way to bring fulfillment and salvation to the Jewish nation. And the others had more similarities because the Sadducees are really different than all the others. They were the wealthy priestly classes, and they were the descendants of the elite families that came out of the Maccabean Wars that we're going to hear about on Thursday, because out of the Maccabean Wars came the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, no, Wednesday. And Wednesday is Hanukkah. And this was a period of freedom before the Romans took over Palestine, and the ruling families developed privilege and wealth and corruption. And when the Romans took over, they kept their position of privilege, and then they worked with the Romans in the ruling of the country, and the Romans gave to the Sadducees a certain amount of power and privilege. And they also set up a taxation system that favored the Sadducees and others like them that were the wealthy and the elite. And therefore, they were the people who really didn't want anything to change, but they said, let's make the best of the situation and work with it. Now, it's interesting to compare, well, I'll do that later, but that's the Sadducees. Okay, then the second is the Pharisees. More the middle class, and just briefly, everybody except the Sadducees asked the question, how are we going to get the Messiah here so we can get rid of the Romans? You know, sometimes in our country, everybody's asking, what about the Russians? You know, there it was, what about the Romans was on everybody's mind. And the coming of the Messiah was to get rid of the Romans and to set up the Messianic kingdom. The Pharisees, among other things, believed that by keeping the law, perfectly, this would cause God to send the Messiah. Now, the popular idea of the Messiah was a Davidic military ruler that would not throw out the Romans on his own power, but God would send his forces, like the Red Sea and other times in history, and throw out the Romans. But by keeping the law perfectly, this would, in a way, force God's hand. And the Pharisees had this belief: if every Jew, does it have two E's? If every Jew kept the law perfectly for one day, the Messiah would come. For one day. And can you imagine why they were so upset when Jesus broke the Sabbath? You know, you blew it for another day. Now we have to start over tomorrow. You ever thought of that? There he goes, blowing it for today. Okay, then the Essenes. Pharisees did their law-keeping in society. The Essenes went outside of society to build monastic communities where they could keep the law perfectly, and the belief was that God would look down and be so pleased at their law-keeping that God would send the Messiah. Okay, so they had another way of saying, we have some power to make it come about. Okay, then the Zealots were the guerrilla soldiers, and who believed that we would take up arms, and then God, at the coming of the Messiah, would bring the heavenly armies, and then together with the Zealots, we'll throw out the Romans and set up the Messianic kingdom. Can you imagine the excitement when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Because it was believed that the Messiah would begin the great battle against the Romans in the temple. And look, he's turning down the street right towards the temple. There he goes, and they're waving the palm branches. And Mark's gospel says it most humorously. Jesus walked into the temple grounds. They all thought it was going to happen. They probably all had their swords ready. And Jesus looked up and said, "My, aren't these tall buildings?" You know, your typical tourist, you know. And then Mark's gospel says, then Jesus got back on his ass and went over to Bethany to see Mary and Martha. Well, you know, and so they were going to do it with God's help when the Messiah came. And what unifies especially these, because these didn't really want the Messiah to come. Nobody in power wants a Messiah, right? Why would you want a Messiah when you're already running things? So it was these that thought they had some power to bring it about. Now, it's more recent scholarship that has come up by doing detective work underneath the scriptures to another self-conscious group called the Anawim, or simply, as I said last night, the pious poor, or sometimes called the poor of Yahweh. Probably mostly economically poor. Probably many of them were the tenant farmers or the laborers in the fields that Jesus talked about in his parables. They were the widows and the orphans. They were at the very bottom. They were probably many, many of them women. In fact, Forienza in her book, In Memory of Her, said that poor and woman in Palestine are almost synonymous. So when Jesus is speaking good news to the poor, you can almost say he's speaking good news to women. Because any woman who did not have the protection of the patriarchal family was at the very bottom of both poverty and vulnerability. And that was especially widows, and then equal were children that were orphans. It was also the sick, and what Jesus talked, the sick, the poor, the maimed, the blind. These are many people who had lost their land in the unfair Roman taxation system that favored the Sadducees. When Jesus told the parables of the absentee landlord that went away and left his land to stewards, Jesus was probably talking about Sadducees. They were the ones that accumulated land because of the taxation system, and these were the people who had lost their land. There's one understanding that they had, and they had the scholars that I've read say this is more and more intentional than we ever would believe, that they had an intentional understanding and really a celebration of their powerlessness. You know, they knew they could do nothing to bring about the coming of the Messiah. They had rejected the zealot option, and they had to keep food on the table in any way they could for their families. They did not have time to keep the law perfectly. And it was these people that the Pharisees despised, because if you didn't have enough wealth together, you could not keep the law perfectly. Imagine a shepherd trying to keep the Sabbath. Imagine on Sunday morning trying to get everything together with your sheep. They just could not keep the law. So they knew they couldn't do it this way. They had chosen not to do it this way. They had no power. No power whatsoever, except if there were two words to describe the Anawim, it would be those who wait and those who pray. And also, I think we could add the word weep. The Anawim who lived closer to Jerusalem were called the temple poor, because they did their praying in the temple. Day after day after day, if you were retired or older, and didn't have to watch the grandchildren or something, you'd just spend all day. And I have this picture that the priests in the temple had to literally step over the Anawim. They were just all over the place, praying and praying and crying for the coming of the Messiah. Have you ever thought of what a mess the temple was? Because it was also where all the zealots met to plan their next military. Because the Romans, out of respect for Jewish religion, said no Roman will ever enter into the temple. So where did the zealots meet? In the temple. So you had this place just swarming with Anawim and zealots. Can't you see the announcements? Okay, all zealots over in this corner. All the Anawim over here. I like to think about the way things might have been. Now, in Luke 2, we have the typical Anawim as Anna, who's just there in the temple all the time. Does anybody remember the verse I lost? In Luke 2. Must be Luke 1. No. 2:36, there was a prophetess also, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Well on in years, her days of girlhood over, she had been married for 7 years before becoming a widow. She was now 84 years old and never left the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayer. She came by just at that moment and began to praise God, and she spoke of the child to all who looked forward to the deliverance of Jerusalem. These are political prayers, the praying of the Anawim. They are prayers for the political change that would come when the Messiah comes. Now, I'm just going to read some of my notes. They knew they could do nothing. They had total faith that God will save. They said, we will never take up arms. We will never collaborate. We will only pray and cry out to God to bring the Messiah. Now, with that background, let's read Mary's song, which is the text for today. Luke 1:46. I'm just going to read the prelude to that of the visitation. Mary set out at that time and went as quickly as she could to a town in the hill country of Judah. She went into Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Now as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child, that's John the Baptist, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she gave a loud cry and said, "Of all women, you are the most blessed, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why should I be honored with a visit from the mother of my Lord?" An amazing word, the mother of my Lord. "For the moment your greeting reached my ears, the child in my womb leapt for joy. Yes, blessed is she who believed that the promise made her by the Lord would be fulfilled." And then Mary said, who would read this just to us now from whatever translation? And if it's handy, change the he's to use, if you can. Someone.
"My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For God has rewarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For God who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. And God's mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. God has shown strength with God with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich God has sent away empty. God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of God's mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever."
Then Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back home. How do you see the Anamim? You notice there's this security of the coming, is that it's even, I haven't really studied this, maybe you didn't, why it's even in the past tense. It's already been accomplished, it's so certain. Is that like a statement of faith? One person who was on a trip to Nicaragua had outside of a church, a Nicaraguan woman came up and very curious, and it wasn't a hostile question, it was just a sincere question, it was told to me, is, "How do Americans read Mary's song? I mean, what? How do they interpret it?" Yeah, we don't know, but she certainly had the spirit of the Anawim. You know, I would guess there were those who, the more reports you read, that Mary and Joseph were not of the destitute poor.
Yes.
Now, the fact that Joseph was had a trade and had a business. You know, we know from the offering they brought to the temple they were poor, but probably not the destitute poor. But certainly the Anawim piety would have been part of many people's piety, which was again the two things, helplessness, sense of helplessness, and a commitment to daily prayer. And again, most of them were poor. How would you relate the Anawim piety to the arms race? Anybody here ever feel helpless? Being raised and those who are falling. Raymond Brown, in his book, traces these songs, not only the Magnifica, but the other songs in Luke's, as having their roots in zealot battle hymns. Mm-hmm. Can't you see the zealot soldiers attacking a Roman force, you know, going over a hill down and attacking a Roman force, and then singing this song as they go? Slash, 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 the exalted are brought low. But, they might have their roots in battle songs of the zealot armies. Is that interesting?
If the question it raises for me then is, to what extent are those things connected? And to what extent is salvation connected with the exalted being pulled down? Mm-hmm. Do they go together?
Luke works this out in the book of Acts when he has the rich and the poor together at the Lord's table and the rich sharing all of their possessions with the poor. And it's part of Luke's surprise that when you read, when you sing Mary's song, it looks like a violent event, you know, of the mm-hmm. rich just being slashed and falling down as the poor are exalted. And Charlie Mays says, you know, almost sounds like he's the opponent. But he told me his reasons, but the most important story in the book of Luke is the Zacchaeus story. Mainly because it's just before Jesus goes to die and goes to suffer in Jerusalem, so in a way Luke puts it there to say what Jesus' death is all about. And here is the rich willingly saying, it's good news for me to bring myself to the lowly estate that I may exalt the lowly. So Luke has this surprise. It's almost like a battle song in Mary's song. And then by the time you get to the book of Acts, the rich are willingly lowering themselves for the sake of the poor. So there's a community of equality in the book of Acts. Idealized. In Ferenz's book I'm reading now, she says over and over how Luke tried to pretend that the early church was somewhat better than it was. You know, the book of Acts might be more the dream and the vision for what the church... I mean, there were examples of it in the early church that Luke drew on, but this is how the rich are... And finally, in the book of Luke and Acts, it's good news to the poor and to the rich. For the rich to bring themselves down to lowliness is good news. It's gospel, it's salvation. Because what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Today, what has come to this house? Salvation has come to this house. Okay, now I have one other thought from Raymond Brown, and then we're going to quit and go out and play. That, to me, was a powerful thought. One thing he says, that Mary is the... This is part of a question about it. Was Mary Anawim? At least to Luke, Mary is the representative Anawim. For look how helpless she is. Does she do anything to bring the coming of the Messiah except just to give herself and offer herself? Helpless, did nothing. And then in Luke's gospel, Mary is the first disciple and the example of what a disciple is. Okay, now, this is fun. Except I can't see where I have it written down. Oh, here it is, page 12. So what Raymond Brown says, that the earliest Christian church in Palestine was the Church of the Poor. And we know that partly because Paul was so busy collecting offerings for this church in Palestine. And have you ever made the connection of who the earliest church in Palestine would be if it was not the families of the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind that Jesus preached to and healed and forgave and loved and accepted? I mean, who else, when after they had heard about the death of Jesus and said, oh, wasn't he a good person, who else would have responded when the first missionaries came to their little towns and villages announcing that he's alive, but the people that he had touched in his ministry, and they were the poor? I hear they were the families of the blind and the crippled who had received good news and had been forgiven. And what they saw then was the prayers of the Anawim. All of their prayers that they had prayed were answered in the resurrection of Jesus. In the resurrection of Jesus, the lowly one who was the ultimate Anawim, there is nothing more Anawim than Jesus going to the cross. Total helplessness and totally giving everything over to God, going to the cross. And then the resurrection was God's great vindication of the Anawim. So Mary's song happened in the resurrection, as the one person who represented all of the Anawim was raised from the dead. And then out of that resurrection came this new community, where in the community the rich were brought down willfully by themselves, as I said, and the poor were raised up by their sharing. Then Easter was God's vindication of the Anawim servant. And then in raising Jesus from the dead, as I said, the Anawim are vindicated. And Raymond Brown says then that these songs in Luke were the liturgical Easter hymns of the Palestinian church. And just read them again as that. Picture them in their little congregation singing. Just think like Zechariah's song. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has come to their rescue, and has he raised up for us a power for salvation in the house of his servant David, even as he proclaimed by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times. You can read these now as Easter hymns of the early church. Next time we'll go to the manger, and I think from this time the word that comes to us is the only way to go to the manger is as Anawim. Realizing how helpless we are, and how if this world is going to be saved, it's going to be God's work. And most of the church likes to kind of play the Sadducee game. We dream we could probably really help this world the most if we could only get close to the powers and be invited to a prayer breakfast at the White House. Then we're making it. And this was the thought behind the LCA peace statement that I probably mentioned too much. But the dream of that peace statement is that maybe we can get a statement together that's rational enough that the powers of this world will listen to the church and we can help them make this world better. Sad, you see. I won't say it. How sad you see. You know, is it difficult to be on a whim? Is it offensive?
It's hard to give up power.
But Mary ties it all together, though, because finally she has, in her total submission to God, she offers everything that she has, you know, her body, her womb, and her spirit, her child raising. Everything she offers to be part of God's work. So the Anawim, it's never the helpless Anawim that escapes or gives up or doesn't do anything. And for Luke, Luke holds Mary up as the example. And very important, Luke finally has Mary in the book of Acts as part of the community of salvation. Oh, so we quit? Next time, I'm going to start by reading prophecies, not from the Old Testament, but prophecies from the Roman, ancient Roman writers that dreamed of the coming of Augustus. And I'll look at the parallels. And okay.